This year, I found my challenge, the greatest challenge was, how do you make the world relevant? I teach Daniel and Revelation. Of course, those are both prophetic books, and a lot of that prophecy applies to the Middle East and to Europe. And most of the people at ABC are like 18, 19, and 20. In fact, frankly, some of the girls look like they were 12. They're looking younger every year. But how do you get a group that age interested in what's happening in the Middle East and what is happening in Europe? It's extremely difficult. It's quite a challenge. And, I realized when I was going through Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where the prophecy is centered on the resurrections of the Roman Empire, I realized that with the blank stares looking back at me, they probably, didn't know much about the Roman Empire. They didn't know much about Europe. So I had to get very basic, putting a map of Europe on and saying, this was the Roman Empire, and helping them to see that and explaining things. And it was quite a challenge. And then one day, I just got inspired. And I have to tell you, the person who inspired me, believe it or not, was Lou Dobbs. Who's familiar with who Lou Dobbs is? Because most of my class were not. You see, you've got to be over 40 to know who Lou Dobbs was. I'm being polite there, Mr. and Mrs. Cahoon. But you've got to be a bit older to know who Lou Dobbs is. I'm familiar with Lou Dobbs not because of CNN over here, but because of CNN in Ghana. CNN International has Lou Dobbs on late at night. And usually when I'm getting ready for bed in the hotel in Ghana, I'll turn on CNN. And it's either Lou Dobbs or Wolf Blitzer, who does the Situation Room. They come in live from the U.S., and it depends what time it is as to which one I see. So I do see a voice from home. I see somebody from home, and I get caught up on the news. Lou Dobbs has been talking for at least 3 years, or maybe longer, about the need for the United States to change its immigration rules. Because of the dangerous people that we've allowed in. And I don't know what prompted it. I suspect it was what happened in Fort Hood. But suddenly, in the middle of Wednesday's program, he just announced he was quitting CNN. And what he said was this, and I'm paraphrasing what he said, but hopefully I've got it, certainly most of what he said accurate. He said, "This nation in the last 6 months has been buffeted by very strong winds. And those winds are not diminishing. And now is not the time for me to be sitting here in a studio. It's time for me to be out there, doing something about it, getting more involved." Now, frankly, I would have thought being in the studio and having a one-hour program every night would have given him much more exposure and helped him to deal with some of these things better than being outside. But what struck me was the expression, we've been buffeted by very strong winds in the last 6 months, and these winds are not diminishing. Here is somebody outside of the church who is aware that what we're going through as a nation, what is happening, is unusual. It is far more serious than what we were going through a year ago, 5 years ago, or 10 years ago. And this is a man who has no understanding of prophecy or prophesied events. And so, it inspired me. And I think perhaps he was inspired by, what happened at Fort Hood to make that decision. I was absolutely shocked at the reaction of Fort Hood on our media that, the man who did this was suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder. And then, of course, they learned that he had never been to Iraq or Afghanistan. So therefore, it was pre-traumatic stress disorder. And, when some people questioned that, then it was announced that he had been harassed for his religious beliefs by fellow soldiers. Whatever angle they approach it from, it always has to be our fault. It has to be America's fault. It cannot be blamed on the fact that he is a Muslim. But I want to read to you something from Daniel Pipes here. Daniel Pipes, this is a good website, by the way, if you want to get on it. It's www.danielpipes.org. And Daniel Pipes is one of the best experts in the country on Islam. And he wrote about some of these reactions. The title of this article was "Sudden Jihad or Inordinate Stress at Fort Hood." because that's what TV was saying. It was inordinate stress. That's what most of our channels were saying. When a Muslim in the West, for no apparent reason, violently attacks non-Muslims, a predictable argument ensues about motives. The establishment, law enforcement, politicians, the media, and the academy, stands on one side of this debate, insisting that some kind of oppression caused Major Hassan, 39, to kill 13 and wound 38 at Fort Hood on November 5th. It disagrees on the specifics, however, presenting Hassan as the victim, alternatively, of racism, harassment he received as a Muslim, a sense of not belonging, pre-traumatic stress disorder, mental problems, emotional problems, an inordinate amount of stress. All of these were mentioned on our television news programs. Or being deployed to Afghanistan as his worst nightmare. Accordingly, a typical newspaper headline read, "Mindset of Rogue Major, a Mystery." Instances of Muslim on unbeliever violence inspire the victim school to dig up new and imaginative excuses. Colorful examples include, now he goes through here a list of similar incidents in the United States where the media every time comes out with an explanation other than this is a Muslim and this was a terrorist attack. But these are examples. In 1990, the Jewish rabbi Meir Kahan was assassinated in New York by a Muslim, and it was blamed on a prescription drug for depression. In 1991, the murder of Makin Morcos in Sydney was a robbery gone wrong. All these were perpetrated by Muslims, by the way, against non-Muslims. In 1994, the killing of a random Jew on the Brooklyn Bridge was put down to road rage. In 1997, the shooting murder atop the Empire State Building by a Muslim was put down to many, many enemies in his mind. In 2000, an attack on Jewish schoolchildren on a bus near Paris was a traffic incident. In 2002, the double murder at Los Angeles Airport of two non-Muslims by a Muslim was a work dispute. The Beltway snipers in 2002 were due to, they did what they did because of a stormy family relationship. In 2003, a Muslim's attack on fellow soldiers killing two was described as an attitude problem. In 2003, another incident, the mutilation murder of Sebastian Salam by Muslims, was due to mental illness. In 2004, an explosion in Brescia, Italy, outside a McDonald's restaurant perpetrated by Muslims, was due to loneliness and depression. In 2005, a rampage at a retirement center in Virginia was put down to a disagreement between the suspect and another staff member. And then a murderous rampage at the Jewish Federation of Greater Seattle in 2006 was due to the perpetrator having an animus toward women. And then the killing with an SUV in Northern California, again by a Muslim against non-Muslims. His recent arranged marriage caused him stress. Additionally, when Osama bin Laden, admiring Arab American, crashed a plane into a Tampa high-rise, the blame fell on the acne drug Accutane. As a charter member of the Jihad School of Interpretation, I reject these explanations as weak, obfuscatory, and apologetic. The jihadi school, still in the minority, perceives Hassan's attack as one of many Muslim efforts to vanquish infidels and impose Islamic law. We recall a prior episode of sudden jihad syndrome. That's what Daniel Pipes calls what Hassan did. Sudden jihad syndrome in the U.S. military, as well as the numerous cases of non-lethal Pentagon jihadi pilots and the history of Muslim violence on American soil. So he goes on and writes about this, and it's very interesting. You know, the number of incidents we've had, and they're all covered up. They're all blamed on something else instead of this problem. I'll get to my point in a moment, but bear with me a moment, because somebody sent me this list here, which somebody compiled, and I think it's quite interesting. The question is asked, can Muslims be good Americans? Can a good Muslim be a good American? This question was forwarded to a friend who worked in Saudi Arabia for 20 years. This is his reply. Theologically, no, because his allegiance is to Allah, the moon god of Arabia. Religiously, no, because no other religion is accepted by Allah except Islam. Scripturally, no, because his allegiance is to the five pillars of Islam and the Quran. Geographically, no, because his allegiance is to Mecca, to which he turns in prayer five times a day. Socially, no, because his allegiance to Islam forbids him to make friends with Christians or Jews. Politically, no, because he must submit to the mullahs, the spiritual leaders, who teach annihilation of Israel and destruction of America, the great Satan. Domestically, no, because he's instructed to marry four women and beat and scourge his wife when she disobeys him. He quotes from the Quran, by the way, for some of these things. The scripture that says you can beat your wife is Quran 4, verse 34. Intellectually, no, he cannot be a good American because he cannot accept the American Constitution since it's based on biblical principles and he believes the Bible to be corrupt. Philosophically, no, because Islam, Muhammad, and the Quran do not allow freedom of religion and expression. Democracy and Islam cannot coexist. Every Muslim government is either dictatorial or autocratic. And it goes down with a few other things as well. Spiritually, no, because when we declare one nation under God, the Christian God is loving and kind, while Allah is never referred to as Heavenly Father, nor is he ever called love in the Quran's 99 excellent names. So, you know, the conclusion is that being Muslim and being American are incompatible. But anyway, this led to a lecture. I used that as an introduction to a lecture I gave, showing how the basic problems in our country is because we've rejected the Bible. And the Bible was the foundational book. The question had come up, could this have happened 50 years ago? And the answer is no, it wouldn't have happened 50 years ago. Wouldn't have happened 100 years ago. And it's because we've rejected the Bible that we're starting to see these things happening. And I believe Fort Hood is just the first. Well, not the first, because Daniel Pipe shows there's been many other things happen just like Fort Hood. But, you know, there is, slowly you're getting some people realizing this was a terrorist act. Fox News, at least, realizes this was a terrorist act. And, you know, so people are starting to think, that, well, maybe we're going to have more of these things happening. I talked to a friend in the military who is based in Texas, not far from Fort Hood. And, you know, I asked him, I said, you know, what are people saying? He says, well, we've known for some time. He's in military intelligence. He said, we've known for some time that there is a threat from Muslims in the military. There are actually 15,000 Muslims in the military, by the way, which is staggering. He said, we've known for some time that this is a potential threat. But he said, we also believe that they've got to bring the war here to America in order to win. And their goal is one Islamic world. The whole world must be Islamic. So they've got to bring the war to America. And he said, we expect that we will have a problem with IEDs here in America because they've been so effective in Afghanistan and Iraq. Most Americans have been killed by IEDs. Oh, what is the definition? What is it? What's it called? Improvised explosive device. Thank you. It's that first word I couldn't remember. Improvised explosive device. This is, you know, something that's in the road, so when you're driving along, suddenly your car's blown up. And, you know, this, they say, they're going to have to do this in order to win the conflict. It has been very successful against Americans and British and others in Afghanistan and Iraq, and they expect it to happen here. And, you know, the state of our roads will make it a lot easier for them to be able to do this. So this was a point that was made, and, you know, this was his prediction. But anyway, it led to an interesting conversation. But, you know, the point I want to make is that, you know, a lot of this is due to the fact that we've rejected the laws of God. I mean, for a start, look here, Ezra chapter 7. Look at Ezra chapter 7. There's a principle here which we have forgotten in the last 50 years. This principle was still believed before World War II. It's here in verse 26. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, or president, or Congress, whatever, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. I was struck by how the Washington sniper was executed 7 years after he committed those acts. And 7 years is fairly quick today, because the average person is on death row for 20 years, which is staggering, absolutely staggering. When somebody tried to assassinate FDR at his inauguration in 1933, the person missed FDR but shot the guy next to him, and he was killed. And that was in March of 1933, and I believe he was put on trial in April and executed in May. It may have been June, but it was that fast. That's a deterrent. What we do today is not a deterrent. And those, of course, who were against the death penalty will say, well, actually it costs more to execute somebody. The cost of executing somebody is over $500,000. Whereas keeping them in prison is like $40,000 a year, and the average person who serves a life sentence is only in prison for like 10 years, so therefore it's $400,000 as against $500,000 plus. But why does it cost so much to execute somebody? It's because of all the appeals and the lawyers. The lawyers just are, milking the system, basically. It used to be that execution was done quickly, and somebody like Major Hassan, where there's no doubt that he was guilty, would have been sentenced by a military court and shot the next morning. That's the way it used to be, and there's no reason why that can't be done again. What we are doing is opening ourselves up to the same problem Israel has got. Because of the Holocaust, Israel has never allowed the death penalty. They had just one person executed, and that was for genocide, and that was Adolf Eichmann. And they will execute people for genocide, but now most of the perpetrators of the genocide against the Jews are dead anyway, so it's not likely to happen again. But they don't have a death penalty, and this is what happens. They round up terrorists who have killed Jews, killed Israelis, they put them in prison, sometimes for 10 years or more, and then what happens is Palestinians will seize a Jew or two Jews, and hold them hostage until Israel releases 700 of the terrorists. And the Israelis will hand over 700 just to get two Jews back. So those 700s then are back into terrorist activities. Doesn't make any sense. But this is what happens when you hold people in prison rather than executing a judgment speedily, which is what the Israelites were told to do in the book of Ezra there. Look at Judges as well. There's another passage in Judges that I think applies here. Remember when the Israelites went into the promised land, the people they came up against were the ancestors of the people that they've come up against again now. So we're dealing with pretty much the same people, maybe not exactly in every case because one or two tribes might have moved on. But the Philistines, the Amalekites, some of the people that they had to deal with back then, their descendants are still in the area today, and it's the same basic problem. And it's interesting what God said here in Judges chapter 2. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bethlehem and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. So they were warned, not to get involved with these other nations, which, of course, we ignore. Now, the founders of this country did not ignore that, but, because they knew their Bibles. That's the point, our ancestors did not understand the Bible perfectly by any means. They never kept the Sabbath or the holy days. They believed that, the Sabbath was Sunday. But to the best of their knowledge and ability, they kept the Sabbath strictly. Sunday observance was very strict in the English-speaking countries. It never was in Catholic countries, in France and Italy and so on. But it was fairly strict in English-speaking countries. And, but apart from that, they understood many of the laws of God and they kept them. And, they looked down upon all the other religions, the pagan religions. They even looked down on Roman Catholicism. If you look back at again, at the beginning of the United States or in colonial times. There's a very good book on this called The King's Three Faces about colonial America, and it brings out that the very reason for the existence of the colonies was anti-Catholicism. They were trying to get religious freedom, which they couldn't have in the Catholic countries in Europe. And so, you know, even when they founded Jamestown, they founded their colony around the bend from the coast so that the French or the Spanish could not see them there, because the Spanish and the French had been given authority by the Pope to round up the heretics and burn them at the stake, to put them to death. And, you know, so people looked down upon these religions because they were not based on the Bible. And they particularly looked down upon heathen religions. And, you know, again, that of course meant that they wouldn't allow people in, like the kind of people that perpetrated September the 11th. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. You know, I think about this whenever I pass the mosque at the top of 75. You ever been up there when you go up to Toledo and Detroit? Actually, I was thinking I was in Cincinnati for a minute. When you go down from here, down there, you know, and you see this, it's just an incredible building. I mean, you can see it for miles. And, you know, I think, you know, how does God feel about us allowing that kind of thing to be built here? Because it is actually a temple to the moon god, the chief god of the Arabic people before the time of Muhammad. He changed the religion and some of the beliefs, but that's exactly what it is. And, you know, it says, you shall tear down their altars. And, you know, you look at Israel had a pretty good period under the king Josiah in the 7th century B.C. One of the things Josiah did was tear down the altars of the pagan gods, tear down the pagan images and everything, and got rid of their priests. He had the priests killed of their religions. He tried to do what was right in God's eyes. Unfortunately, when he died, his sons didn't. He says, therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. You see, because they did not obey him, he says, I won't drive them out. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. A snare means you can get trapped, caught into it. And, you know, you find, again, if you watch the news carefully, you'll find some of the leaders now of Al-Qaeda are actually Americans. They're as American as anybody in this room. But they changed religion, became Muslims, converts to Islam, and they're now helping Al-Qaeda to destroy this country. And their gods shall be a snare to you. And it says, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. So the people, you know, they did repent, but, you know, their memories were not very good. They forgot things very quick. In verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. And you think, those of you who are older, and there's quite a few people who are older here, some are really older, a lot older, you know, you think back, I mean, I often think back, you know, really, I think things were a lot better in the 1950s. Would everybody agree, those who are older here? You weren't alive in the 50s, were you? Well, okay, well, you know, I mean, family life was better, right? In most cases, wives did not work. They didn't need to. A husband could provide for his wife and children with greater prosperity than people have today. When I grew up in England, but I remember in the 1950s, you know, I'd say goodbye to mom after breakfast and I wouldn't come back until the evening meal. She had no idea where I was, but she wasn't worried that anything was going to happen to me. Now you can't let your kids out of your sight for 5 minutes. So, you know, are things better? I don't think so. We've got more gadgets, and I'm certainly thankful for some of the medical advances. I would say that's better. You know, we've got all these gadgets. In fact, frankly, a lot of these gadgets actually just add to our stress. Cell phones and, you know, emails, etc., they just add to the workload, so I'm not sure they're a blessing. You know, a lot of things are far worse, and I think it goes back again to that rejection of God's word, which really took place more than anything in the 1960s. And then in verse 11 it says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. And, you know, really, that's what's happened here too. And not just in the United States, but throughout, you know, all the Western countries, the countries that based their societies on the Bible to the best of their understanding and knowledge. Not just the U.S. and Britain and Canada and so on, but even countries like Holland and the Scandinavian countries. They were very strict Lutherans at one time. And, you know, all of that has gone now. And consequently, we're faced with some of these problems now, which, you know, are just overwhelming. And that led Lou Dobbs to say, you know, we're being buffeted by very strong winds. This is what Pat Buchanan calls the Day of Reckoning. Very good book, actually, by Pat Buchanan, if you want to pick that up. The Day of Reckoning, it should be available in your library, unless your library is run by politically correct liberals like mine is. Our library annoys me, because when I go to our library, the new library in Delta Township, first of all, it costs like $600,000 or something to put up this library at a time when we're all paying too much in taxes. That annoys me for one thing. But secondly, I can't park anywhere near the building because all the nearest parking spaces are reserved for alternative fuel vehicles. See? So, you know, people like me who, you know, has one of those old-fashioned old cars, you know, I can't get anywhere near the entrance to the library because they're reserved for alternative fuel vehicles. So every time I go on two counts, I think I'm surrounded by a bunch of PC purveyors here. So anyway, so finding a book by somebody like Pat Buchanan is not very likely, but you can often get them from another library. And actually, I bought a copy of his book, and I thought it was very good. I didn't agree with everything in it, but I agree with most of what's in it, because he also showed that in the last 50 years, it's the rejection of those values that the society was built upon that have led us to the mess we're in. He calls it the Day of Reckoning because now all our chickens have come home to roost, basically, is what he's saying. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Let's look at another example, Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Look at the family system and how the family has broken down to the point that today roughly 50% of the children in this country do not live with both mom and dad, which of course means, and all research has shown this, all experience has shown this, you know, the next generation will be you know, more violent, more inclined towards criminality, simply because, you know, they've not had a strong father figure in their home. In Genesis 2, verse 24, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, you know, our ancestors, after the Reformation in the 1500s, when the Bible became available, our ancestors knew these scriptures. And society was based on the family unit, a husband, his wife, and children. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So when a man left his father and mother and married, then he had his own family then. This has been the bedrock of societies throughout history. You know, I remember a television series on the history of America by Alistair Cook, where he was standing in Kansas, and in the 1850s, Kansas was the most violent state in the United States. It was so bad, I remember him saying on this program that on any given day, if you walked down the main street in Kansas City, there'd be at least one person dead in the main street on any given day. I've forgotten what they called it. Was it Rotten Kansas or something? But in the 1850s, it was terrible. It was largely because it was affected more than any other state by the division over over the issue of slavery. You had John Brown, for example, who was leading the abolitionists and staging attacks around the state against people who supported slavery. But you had the slavers who were also, you know, attacking people that were against slavery. It was a very violent state. And Alistair Cook brought out in this program how what changed Kansas was the family. When the homesteaders moved in, the wives, you know, wanted law and order before, you know, they brought up kids in the state. And so, you know, basically it was the women who changed everything, you know. They stopped the guys from having all their fun running around shooting each other, you know. So that's basically what it came down to. But it's the family. It's the family that has been the basis of all successful nations. And, you know, what we've done in the last 50 years is destroy the family. We've actually encouraged the family to fall apart. It really started, I think, with, you know, with Lyndon Johnson's Great Society, with the welfare system, which started it, because it took over the role of the father, replacing government, you know, with the state. So the state would take care of children that who had no father, for example, which, of course, encouraged promiscuity and encouraged, you know, people to have children outside of wedlock. But look at some of the scriptures that, you know, people did understand and followed. 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, while you're turning there, I'll just mention, you know, 1776 was a famous year, not just because the United States was formed or declared itself independent of Britain, but it was also the year in which a guy in Scotland, in Edinburgh to be exact, wrote a very influential book which really laid the foundation for the success of Britain and the United States. That man's name was Adam Smith, and the book was called The Wealth of Nations. And it was a very influential book, not as influential as the Bible was, but it was a very influential book. And basically, he took biblical principles and showed that if a nation wants to become wealthy, wants to be prosperous, and wants to lead in the world, then what it had to do was give people the maximum amount of freedom. Because then a man with freedom would go out and work hard and provide for his wife and children. He needed the incentive to go out and work hard. If you had a lot of taxes, that would discourage somebody from working hard. If the government seized people's property, which most governments in the world do, you know, in Ghana they can seize your property at any time if they want to. If, you know, if the government can take your property, then obviously, again, that discourages people from working. So, you know, freedom of property, the right to possess property so the government won't seize it, was very much a fundamental principle of the Anglo-American financial system. But, you know, again, it was based on the Bible. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So, you know, a man had that responsibility to provide for his wife and children. There was no welfare system. If a man failed to provide for his wife and children, then there were two choices. In England, there was the workhouse. The really poor would end up in the workhouse, which, in fact, I visited a workhouse. I think it was when Dick and Austin were over there with me in England a few months ago. We visited a place, and, you know, they made rope, and, you know, the people there would have to, you know, work really hard, and they were given just a small amount of money just to get by. But it was a government thing, so that if people were really poor, at least something was done for them. But, you know, the welfare payments were not handed out to help people. They had to take care of themselves. And that's the principle there in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 10. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That was a biblical principle too. And I told the students I had to invoke this in Ghana, because when we had a famine in Ghana in 1982, I bought some land for all the church members to work on it. And some people wouldn't work there because they thought the farming was beneath them. And I quoted this scripture. I said, if you're not going to work on the farm, then don't come to me for any food. You know, I'm not going to feed you. You're on your own. So they all decided to farm. And even then, we had to go one step further, because some were just rather lazy. So what I did was, in fact, it was interesting. All the guys that were lazy were all single. I'm not trying to say anything here. Just saying, they all were. But, you know, maybe, but it was interesting. What we did was we had, you know, I would give every married man an acre and every single man half an acre. And so we put the ones who worked hard around a guy that was lazy so that his land would look terrible, see. So that gave him the incentive then to work harder on his land in order for the land to look as good as the land around the other guys. And it worked. Some people did really well, and absolutely nobody in the church died of starvation during that famine, but the country had about 1 million people die of starvation out of 12 or 13 million at the time. So, you know, these principles still work today. But you see, you know, the reason why we've got the problems we've got is because we started all this governmental interference and social welfare system, and the result is that our governments have overspent. They've been overspending for decades, and now we're in a situation where we are broke as a country. Look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 in verse 7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. We have lots of people in debt. That's another principle we broke, that people could borrow money just to purchase things, and a lot of people got themselves in a mess. But as a nation also, you know, we're broke. And, you know, this is why we're seeing other countries like the Chinese, the Germans, the Japanese, and so on. Now they're telling us what to do because we can't say anything because we need them. We have to borrow money from them. There was a news item yesterday that, you know, the president's in Japan. Today I think he's in Singapore. He was in China sometime as well. But, you know, that point was made that we can't criticize them at all anymore because we depend so much on them. And the Japanese now are talking about they want our troops out of Japan. You know, they're turning against us, these countries. And they can do it because, you know, they don't need us anymore. We are the ones who need them because we're so much in debt. So this principle applies to nations as well as individuals. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And it all comes down to, you know, breaking the laws of God. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Beginning in verse 1, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. In verse 12, the last part of the verse, you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath, if you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. So these biblical principles are still just as valid. The difference is that today most people do not know them because we become a biblically illiterate society. And, you know, that wasn't the case if you go back 100 or so years. Thomas Jefferson made the comment, in an age when people were more biblically literate, he said, if the common people ever get their hands on the public purse, the republic won't last a generation. He was a bit wrong, because I would say this has been the case since 1965. The common people have realized they can keep voting themselves more and more benefits, and the result is that we're getting further and further into economic hot water. He also said this, I didn't know this one until this week, the democracy will cease to work when you take from those who work and give to those who don't. That's a good quote, very good quote. Where is the incentive to work? Now, I mean, some people today in our economic situation now, some people are not working, it's no fault of their own. But, you know, as a general principle, this applies, that you know, we've gone too far the other way. I was struck very much by how there was some documentary I saw about China and China's economy. You know, their government does nothing. Doesn't give medical care, doesn't do anything for the people, not even schooling. Everybody's takes care of themselves. They have to go to school, but they have to pay something for going to school. But the government does nothing, and this is a communist country, okay? We're supposed to be a free country, and, you know, the government, of course, does a lot, but they take a lot from us in order to do it. In China, people earn on average $100 a month, but they don't pay any tax. You know, we pay a lot in taxes. So, you know, it was interesting to see that and just how prosperous they are. In fact, there was a guy from Detroit who was working in Sinkiang. He had married a Chinese woman and was living in the Muslim area of China. And he had opened a coffee shop, similar to Bigby, I guess, or Venus. And they were doing a great business. And he said it was great. He was really enjoying it. And I just watched this and I thought, you know, his economic prospects are probably better there than they are in Detroit. He stayed over there, married somebody local, and they're doing quite well. So, you know, it's because they've still got the incentive to work, and here a lot of that has gone. Not totally, of course, but a lot of it has gone. For what it's worth, it's worse in some European countries. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Like I said, I gave this to the ABC students, and today we've got a lot of young people here for the speech group today, and I wanted to cover some of these points. But it is interesting to see how this rejection of all these biblical values has changed everything. In verse 8 of Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Again, they had the wrong day. Our ancestors, they kept Sunday, but, you know, nothing opened on a Sunday. And you know, since we've opened on Sunday, we've become much more commercial. People are much more in debt. A study was done, you know, that showed that Sunday shopping has increased business by 15%, which justifies Sunday shopping in many people's minds. But a lot of people are in debt to the tune of 15%. So, you know, all the opportunity to shop has only increased the debts. So breaking the Sabbath or not having any time for God, you know, has not been beneficial. But if you go back, it's interesting. I have a book at home called Wide as the Waters about the influence of the Bible in our culture going back. And I think for those who've grown up in the last, you know, 40, 50 years, it's hard to understand and appreciate just how much more biblically oriented we were as a nation. When MSU had its 150th anniversary, there was an article in the Lansing State Journal about the early days of MSU. And it mentioned in this article how, you know, all the people who went to MSU in the early days, they were all in Bible study groups. And, you know, you can't take a Bible into class now. You can't go into MSU and start quoting from the Bible. But back in the 1850s, I guess it was, you know, they had these Bible study groups. And, you know, a similar article also in the paper about Michigan in the past mentioned, too, that one of the favored pastimes of young people in the middle of the 1800s was they would get together one evening a week. They'd all come from, you know, around a certain radius in a rural area, and they would have a Bible reading group. You know, there was a tremendous enthusiasm for the Bible, you know, not that long ago, really. But now, of course, how many people read the Bible? In the book Wide as the Waters, Benson Bobrick, who's a graduate of Columbia University who now lives in Vermont, wrote about the enthusiasm for the Bible and the struggle that our ancestors had to go through to get the Bible. The Bible was a banned book. And, you know, when there was only one church, the Roman Catholic Church, it did not allow people to have the Bible. The Bible was first translated into English by John Wycliffe in the 1300s. And when he died, he was condemned as a heretic, which meant he could not be buried on church land. So they had to dig up his remains and, you know, burn them and then throw the dust into the river simply because he had translated the Bible. He was being punished even after death for the fact that he translated the Bible. And from 1233, whenever anybody was brought before the Inquisition, the ecclesiastical court of the church, the first question they were always asked, according to Benson Bobrick in his book, was, have you ever read all or part of the Bible in your own language? And if they answered in the affirmative, they were put to death. And that happened from 1233 to 1648. For over 400 years, people were put to death if they had read the scriptures in their own language, other than Latin. But even with Latin, only the priests were supposed to read that. So, you know, the Bible, when it became available, it was just incredible how enthusiastic people were when the Bible became available. And here's a quote from a book written in the 1500s, an account of what happened when the Bible became available in English. "It was wonderful to see with what joy the Book of God was received, not only among the learned sort, the educated people, but generally all England over, among all the vulgar and common people. With what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. Everybody that could bought the book and busily read it, or got others to read it to them if they could not read it themselves. And even the elderly learned to read on purpose, just to read the Bible. And even little boys flocked among the rest to hear portions of the Holy Scriptures read." This was the enthusiasm with which the Bible was received. And, you know, that enthusiasm for the Bible, according to the historian Jacques Barzun, who's still alive at age 102, lives in Wyoming, I think, he wrote a book called From Dawn to Decadence, and he said the enthusiasm for the Bible did not cease for 350 years. 1900 was the first year in which more secular books were published than religious books. So for 350 years, there was this incredible enthusiasm for the Bible. And the King James translation was considered is considered even today the most influential book in the history of the world. And, you know, it entered our language in so many ways. But people were very aware of what the Bible said. And so, you know, our nations, the laws were founded on the scriptures. And in the last 50 years, we've turned more and more away from those laws. And the result is the problems that we've got now. Lou Dobbs sees the problems quite clearly, these great winds, these strong winds that are buffeting us, but he doesn't understand the solution lies in the Bible. Or maybe he does. I don't think he'd get away with it if it said that on CNN. They would have pulled the plug on him while he was speaking about it. But, you know, the Bible does contain the solutions to everything. Whether it be Fort Hood or our economic problems or some of the other things. I mean, you take AIDS, for example, which is, there was an item on NPR this week when I was driving to class. They were saying that the number of people who are going to die from AIDS is going to go up quite a bit, because if you remember 20 years ago, a lot of people were dying. Then in the 1990s, they came out with these retroviral drugs that helped people to live longer, but now the drugs are wearing off. They've got to get even stronger drugs, and they can't do that. They're too toxic. So therefore, they're expecting a big increase in the death rate from that. But, you know, anybody who has that particular problem, who has AIDS or is HIV positive, all their medical expenses are covered by the U.S. taxpayer. Everything is. And the cost is staggering. We're talking about hundreds of thousands per person. Everything is covered, even down to dental. It's covered for anybody who has AIDS. And, you know, that has attracted a lot of people from other countries who come here just to, you know, get on that program. And again, you see, you know, this comes back to the breaking of God's law. Now, you know, some innocent people get it. Children, for example, can be born with it. But, you know, essentially it is the breaking of God's law which has caused the problem. And, you know, only when people start to keep God's law again will we find that it will be eradicated. And it can be, because, you know, God's law can be followed if people really want to. You know, I do receive, not only do I get the church's literature, I get some literature from other churches too. And I got a subscription to the British Israel magazine. British Israel believes, as we do, about the United States and Britain in prophecy, but they have a different belief in one respect. They believe that our nations will repent and turn back to God. It would be nice to think that will happen. Personally, I think we're too far gone. We're too far removed from our Christian past. But they, you know, they have a, what you might say is a positive slant on it. They do believe we will repent. In fact, the title of their magazine in America is Thy Kingdom Come. And, you know, I look at the magazine and some of the articles are quite interesting. You know, I would like to think that the nation will repent, and certainly, you know, we have a job to do of preaching the gospel, I think. But, you know, having said that, it would be nice to think that people would change. Deuteronomy 28 says, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And then it mentions all these blessings that will come as a result of obedience. And I think we can, it helps us to understand, especially those of you who are younger, where we are in terms of our history, that there has been this national rejection by the academics, by our leaders, a national rejection of the Bible and the Word of God, and a turning away from God's way of doing things. And it's a case of the more you can go back to that, doing things God's way, the more we will be blessed, the more we will reverse the decline, the more we will avoid the kind of problems that we have, the financial problems, the problem at Fort Hood, and so on. You know, those can be put right with a return to God's Word. But certainly in our own individual lives, obeying God and following God bring about a blessing, as the Bible promises, and helps us to avoid some of these things. So I hope that helps you understand things more, and the way we are right now, and where we're at in terms of our history.